Our Bible reading is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. The book of the Revelation, chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers, harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lord. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, and who worship the beast and his image, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And may the Lord bless to us that highly symbolic portion of Holy Scripture, and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Well, our subject now for a period of several months has been the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, whom we have examined in more detail from the Holy Scriptures, learning something more of his nature and his names and his works and his presence with us and the gifts which he so graciously bestows upon us, the people of God. Last time we were concerned with the Holy Spirit in his Trinitarian capacity and in his function as a member of the triune Godhead, and considered some of those portions of Scripture which speak of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, distinguished the one from another, discerned from the one another in the language of the Bible, and yet acting together in that perfect harmony and union and unity which is within the Godhead itself. And one said that In certain matters in particular, the three persons of the Trinity are seen to be each one profoundly involved. We looked at the mighty work of salvation and how Father and Son and Holy Ghost are to be found in that from beginning to end. It is this greatest of the works of God, and we should be unsurprised to find the three persons of the Trinity each having their particular role, we might say, or a duty, or the work which they perform in this. We considered also the inward working of God in the lives of his people thereafter. We also remarked upon that wondrous ordinance of believers' baptism sent down from heaven, that we should observe it who are God's people in order to fulfill that righteousness which God requires of us, and saw the remarkable cooperation of the persons of the Trinity in the matter of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is re-echoed, of course, in the language to be used in the baptism of believers, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, because of the great importance and the Trinitarian significance given to that ordinance. And then also, of course, in the well-known words of the benediction, which occurs in the conclusion of the Second Corinthian epistle, speaking of the three persons of the Trinity, with which we concluded our thoughts last time. Well, we have made an examination of the Holy Spirit as he is described and set forth for us in the Holy Scriptures, and we have particularly noted that the Holy Spirit's principal sphere of operation in this New Testament age is the earth, that he has had his advent upon earth at Pentecost, that he has his incarnation, as it were, as in the sense that he indwells all the true people of God and does so throughout the course of our Christian lives, having been working with us and in us from a time before ever we were conscious of it. And that it is the Holy Spirit who is with us to the present time and enables us to do as we do as the Lord's people in whatsoever capacity he grants us. And perhaps we think then of the Holy Spirit very much in the present tense, and we think much of the Holy Spirit upon earth, and we think of him indwelling us in this present time and in our mortal bodies. But we should not in any way limit the Holy Spirit by such thoughts as these, but to realize that he is a heavenly being and that he is an eternal being. And in this concluding sermon of our series, I should like us to think of the Holy Spirit in the future tense, and that which the Holy Spirit will do with us and for us hereafter, and also to go in our thoughts to the grand culmination of all things and to the eternal destiny and glory which awaits us, and to behold the Holy Spirit there also. Now, there are a number of references for us to consider in this connection, and I would like to begin in the Hebrew Epistle chapter 9, where this very important statement is made concerning the Holy Spirit of God. And there, having been dealing with the matter of the Lord Jesus fulfilling the types and shadows of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, we read verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And I direct your notice to that particular expression used of the third person of the Trinity, that he is the eternal Spirit. The eternal Spirit. He, together with the Father and the Son, has this quality, this attribute of eternity. He is without either beginning or end of days. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is uncreated. He is entirely beyond the confines of time and temporality. He is the eternal spirit. Now you see, this characteristic of eternity is something unique to God. There is nothing else to which this word or this description can be rightfully applied. Because whilst we know that the spirit beings whom God has created are immortal, and nevertheless they are created and had their beginning. And whilst you and I are destined for eternity hereafter, we likewise had our commencement in the purposes of God. But God is not only without end, God is without beginning. And there was a time before time. There was that period known only to God, which the opening words of the book of Genesis allude to, where they say, "In the beginning, God." That is eternity in its truest sense. God alone is without commencement and has ever and will ever be. He alone is the great I Am, ever and constantly and perpetually in existence. And here you see the third person of his triune being is equally described as being the eternal spirit. And I emphasize this, my friends, because we should not think of the Holy Spirit's work and purpose being confined solely to this present life and to the present existence of God's people upon earth. For whilst the Holy Spirit is active here now and is amongst us and within us and concerned very much with the church upon earth, he is not confined to this sphere of operation or to this time only. He is eternal. He ever was and he ever will be. He shall never cease to exist. He shall never cease to be God. His purpose and works shall never have an end. He is the eternal Spirit of God. Let me also refer you to some promises of the Bible concerning you and I and concerning the Holy Spirit's involvement with us from both the Old and the New Testaments. Now, in Isaiah chapter 59, we have a wonderful and encouraging statement made concerning us. And here in Isaiah chapter 59, in the early part of the chapter, there is a description of the power of God's salvation. It begins with this very well-known statement in chapter 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." And then from verse 2 to verse 15, almost in defiance of that statement, and almost as though to contradict it, the utter desperation of man's state by nature is described, and the degradations of sin and the fall are enumerated for us in verses 2 to 15. And then in verse 16, we see God taking action, as it were, and God stepping forth against all the odds and against all that seem to militate against us or against our salvation and appearing for our redemption and for our deliverance. And that is what is described in verse 16 and onwards. And then in verse 20 we read this: "The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." And you see, contained within verse 21 is this promise concerning the Lord's saved people, those whom he is pleased to redeem and turn from their transgressions. He says, "This is my covenant with them. My spirit that is upon thee shall not depart." And this is another wonderful aspect of the eternal attribute of the Spirit. You know, my friends, how the Holy Spirit was at work in your case and mine, fellow believer, long before we were ever conscious of it, long before we ever knew it. And then in due time, that wondrous work of regeneration and renewal was effected, and we became conscious of and enjoyed the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And we have remarked upon the consequences of that in this present life, and what it means for us, and how it enables us, and how it inspires us, and how he with us enables us to do great things. Well, my friends, that is not for this life only. My spirit that is upon thee shall not depart, says God. It is not, to borrow the words of a hymn, it is not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And this is further corroborated by a New Testament verse, and we have read this before many times in our series in John 14, where the Lord makes this promise to his disciples also and reminds them in the face of his imminent bodily departure from the scene that they should not be alarmed or distressed, where he says, "I will pray the Father," John 14, verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." That he may abide with you forever. You know, this is an expression, isn't it, forever, that can so easily be used in hyperbole or rhetoric or exaggerated speech. We might speak of something going on forever and ever, for always. There are not many people who have the authority to use the word, or the words forever. There are not many people who are in a position or have the power to speak of a thing being forever. But God can do it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can do it. And he says concerning our experience of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, that he will abide with us forever. And when we hear a divine personage using that expression, we may rely upon it, and we may take it at face value exactly as it says. And if the Saviour tells us that the Holy Spirit will abide with us forever, he means forever. He means forever. He means every step of our earthly lives here below. He means even through that great and terrible transition of death, when death should come. And he means in the eternity that shall follow thereafter. We have the Holy Spirit with us forever. He abides with us always. And though we cannot imagine the differences that there will be between this life and the life that is to come, though we cannot comprehend and perhaps dread to think in some ways of the effects which death must have and the alteration in our state and condition that must occur, yet nevertheless we may rest assured that here is a great constant, and here is something unchangeable, and here is something that will be the same then as now. The Holy Spirit will abide with us forever, and more precious still, will abide with us in his capacity as Comforter, very especially, bringing comfort and peace and assurance to us constantly. Constantly. Nor should we be surprised at this, my friends. I turn you to other words which John was inspired to write, and these occur in his first epistle, chapter 2. And you remember the analogy which he uses here of the Holy Spirit and our enjoyment of the Holy Spirit. when he says, 1 John 2, verse 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And this word unction, of course, has a reference to oil. It has a reference to that process of anointing or demarcating a person for a particular office by the anointing of them with oil, which was done in Old Testament history only for two persons. It was done for kings, and it was done for priests. And you know, here are two wonderful capacities and titles in which we as the Lord's people may rejoice, who are described in Revelation 1 verse 6 as being made by the blood of Christ into kings and priests unto God and his Father. Well, here John reminds us that as kings and priests, we have an unction from the Holy One, from the Holy Spirit, who is being referred to here. And ye know all things. He says then, following on that theme in verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. And this anointing by which the Lord has blessed us, by which he has set us aside, his election of us from a past eternity, and our ultimate realization of it by grace, let this abide in you, he says, let this remain with you. And then goes on to add in verse 27, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. You know, as we think of some of those examples in Old Testament history who received that anointing, thinking particularly of David, as we have done before, who was anointed by Samuel at a time when his accession to the throne seemed a thing so much in doubt and so far away and so impossible. There is a parallel to be drawn here with ourselves and our experience. We are the anointed of God. We are anointed with this unction of the Holy One. We are marked out by the Holy Spirit upon us and within us. And you know, David was anointed by God from that time, and he remained God's anointed from that point through all the intervening years. And then when he acceded to the throne, it was the practice, we learn certainly in the case of Solomon, his successor, that there would be an anointing ceremony also when they ultimately came to the throne and when they entered into their kingly estate. And the kings whom God chose, and certainly in the language of the Psalms, both David and Solomon, are described as the Lord's anointed, even when they were king, and even when they were on the throne. It was not simply that they were the Lord's anointed in advance of it, and in expectation of it, and as a portent of it, but they continue to be described as the Lord's anointed throughout the duration of their kingly reign. Even when that which the anointing prefigured and promised was come to pass. Well, you see, fellow Christian, the same is true for you and I. As John goes on to say in the third chapter, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Or to cast those words perhaps in a more modern parlance, it doesn't look much like it at the present. We don't look much like kings and priests at the present. Perhaps we don't very often feel much like kings and priests at the present. But nevertheless, we are the anointed of God, and we have the unction of the Holy One upon us. And we always will. The anointing which we have received of him abideth in us, and it shall always abide in us. And we shall always have the unction of the Holy One, not only in this present life, but also when we have come into our kingdom, so to speak, and have been received up into everlasting habitations, and are called hence by our Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, to share his throne. We shall still be the anointed of God then. We shall still have this unction of the Holy One then. Galatians chapter 6 and words that we referred to several times recently remind us that the Holy Spirit of God is concerned with us for time and eternity. You remember these words where we are told, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap of the Spirit." And you remember we have thought about what it means to sow to the Spirit and how we may conduct ourselves and what we may do to be making spiritual investments and reaping a spiritual harvest. But do you remember the exact language of that verse where we are told this, "He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap" what? "Life everlasting." Life everlasting. You see, this, my friends, is what the Holy Spirit is equally concerned with the other persons of the Trinity. This is what the Holy Spirit is concerned with communicating to us and granting us. Life everlasting. We have it already, you know. We have it already. We think, well, surely we've got to die, haven't we? Surely we still haven't encountered the grave. We're not immortal yet. Oh, yes, you are, fellow Christian. Oh, yes, you are. You have eternal life now. Oh, sure, you must quit your body for a season, unless the Lord's return preempt that. Yes, you must do without this mortal frame for a while in the purposes of God, but you have your immortality already. You are a possessor and an heir of life everlasting already. Your soul will not die. Your soul enjoys life now. The life which God himself has imparted, and that life cannot be in any way diminished or affected or changed or brought to an end. It is life everlasting, life that you will enjoy both here and there, both now and hereafter. And it is the Holy Spirit who is concerned that we should have it and should enjoy it. The Spirit gives us this glorious consequence, this glorious harvest, life everlasting. He is concerned with our eternity and not time only. Well, let us consider these things still a little more. You see, the Holy Spirit is with us now, and the Holy Spirit is leading us onward and leading us upward and bringing us toward our glorious destination. And neither should we be surprised about that. You see, yes, it is true that the Holy Spirit's principal sphere of operation at this present time is this earth and is the people of God upon the earth. But remember that the Holy Spirit did not confine himself to one bodily form, as did God the Son, and is not restricted to the earth only. We should learn this, that just as the Lord Jesus, though he had an incarnation upon earth, was not of the earth, and was not of the earth, earthy, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, like our first parents were and all their succeeding generations, he was the Lord from heaven. That is his native place, that is his true place, and thus he says, does he not, "What and if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" And he says in his prayer that he desires that his own people might share and witness his glory, that glory that I had with thee before the world was. You see, the Lord Jesus belongs to heaven. He is of heavenly origin. He had his incarnation upon earth and thereafter returned to heaven, to where he was before. Well, you see, likewise, the Holy Spirit. He has his work and he has his function and his operations upon earth at this present time, but the Holy Spirit is heavenly in origin. The Holy Spirit has, as it were, heaven as his ultimate objective and his place of return. But the wonder of it is, my friends, that he is taking us with him, that he is conveying us there, that he is leading us in that direction. We sang it, didn't we, in our first hymn, those lovely words that say this: "Thou art the earnest of his love, the pledge of joys to come, and thy soft wings, celestial dove, will safe convey me home." Now, we know there's a little poetic license in these words. They're not taken directly from the scriptures. But do you understand the sentiment of it, my friends? The Holy Spirit is heavenly in his nature and heavenly in his origin. He dwells within you at this present time. He witnesses with your spirit. He is having that transformative effect upon you, and he is leading you and conveying you towards heaven. He desires ultimately to be there, and you who possess him within your heart, he will take to be there too. Of the heavenly origin, heavenly nature of the Holy Spirit, there are many verses that make reference to this. Again, that scene of the Lord's baptism, of which we read last time in Matthew chapter 3, reminds us this: Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And in all the accounts of this scene, the same sort of language is described: the Holy Spirit descending out of heaven, from heaven, the heavens being opened, and the Holy Spirit, in this visual semblance that was given, evidently coming from there and being seen to be of heavenly origin. Again, in a description used of the Holy Spirit in the Hebrew epistle, in a very different connection, but again instructive to us, we read this in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, where we are told it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now, I believe it would be wrong to separate all those clauses or all the items in that list from one another. The heavenly gift, the Holy Ghost, the good word of God, the power of the world to come. You see, those things are intrinsically connected, aren't they? And vitally connected, the one with another. It is the Holy Ghost who has inspired the word of God, and it is through his authorship of it and through his broadcasting of it and imparting of it to us that we taste of the good word of God. You see, the Holy Ghost, likewise, is a heavenly gift. The Holy Ghost is the power of the world to come. You and I, fellow Christian, who are blessed to have the Holy Spirit within our hearts, have a heavenly gift. A heavenly gift. The Holy Ghost from heaven. And he, you see, is the power of the world to come. We have an inhabitant of heaven, an inhabitant of eternity, in our hearts, as our guest, dwelling within us. What a wonder it is. What a privilege it is, and what consequences it will inevitably have for us. Of the heavenly nature and origin of the Holy Spirit, Peter also speaks in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 12, where he speaks of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, and those who have preached the gospel unto us with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The Holy Ghost, you see, is heavenly in his nature, in his origin, in his destination, in his goal. And we who are privileged to have his indwelling and his abiding with us have this heavenly gift, have this power of the world to come with us already. And so, my friends, Look at the consequences still of this and the further effects of this. The Holy Spirit is this heavenly being with a heavenly object in view, dwelling in us and teaching us of that which is to come and causing us to yearn for better things than to the earth belong, and quickening within us yearnings after heaven, and causing there to be born within us that desire for a better country, a city which hath foundations, that which is heavenly, which God hath prepared for them that love him. We should be unsurprised then to find this said in Revelation 22, where at the conclusion of that wonderful and dreadful book, which describes the end of all things and concludes by with glimpses of the eternal felicity of the people of God in their heavenly destination, that having wound up these glorious descriptions, we have this. Verse 16 of Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. What a thought, that eternal dawn, the light of which will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the bright and morning star. And in response to these things, and in consequence of them, we are told, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The Spirit and the bride say, come. You see, the Holy Spirit has this heavenly desire, this heavenly inclination, this heavenly goal in view. And it is his desire to be there, and it is his desire for the glories of that realm to dawn upon the people of God. And he is your guest and mine, fellow Christian. He is within our hearts with these desires, and we, let us say, are infected with those desires, and adopt them for ourselves and have them stirred up within us. And so the Spirit and the bride, which of course is the church, the members of the church, are united in this desire for the life hereafter, have this common purpose and common objective in view, and it is heaven, and it is glory. It is glory everlasting. The Holy Spirit desires it and directs us there. And so in consequence, we desire it and look thitherward. And the Holy Spirit has power to bring us there. He is the power of the world to come. And you know how he does it. And you know to what extent he does it, because we have touched upon these verses already. And you remember that we are told that the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is what the Spirit within you, fellow Christian, is doing. He is bringing you towards glory, to glory by degrees. We have a glorious state already as the people of God. We have tremendous blessings already in consequence of salvation, but not the fullness of it yet. We are not at the end of it yet. We are not at the conclusion or the culmination of it yet. But the Holy Spirit himself is changing us and is bringing us to that expected end by degrees, from glory to glory to glory to glory, all with small g's, until at last we are brought to glory with a capital G, heaven. And let us not imagine for a moment that the death of our mortal bodies will be any impediment to that, or any interruption to that object which the Holy Spirit has for us, because as Romans 8:11 reminds us, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Holy Spirit is going to get you to heaven and me to heaven, fellow Christian, death notwithstanding. He will bring us there spiritually. As soon as death intervenes, he will ensure that our mortal bodies are raised up in the last day and that we, body, soul, and spirit, ultimately enjoy that heaven of God forevermore. Is it not a wonderful thought? Is it not a glorious prospect? You know, my friends, the Bible gives us some glimpses of heaven. It gives us some little foretastes of our ultimate reception there, every one of them precious and wonderful, and yet the details perhaps limited, perhaps somewhat screened and shielded from our view. We are told enough, but not too much, that we should yearn for more. And we just have one or two glimpses of what it will be like to be received up into the presence of the Lord, when our mortal bodies must return to the dust from which they are taken, but our spirits shall return unto God who gave them, and we shall be conveyed up there. And you know, we are told in that description in Luke's Gospel of the rich man and Lazarus, of the angels conveying the saints thitherward, and the Psalms likewise give some indication of this. Angelic attendance as we make that final entrance into heaven above and are to be received there. And we are told something of the precious words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." But let me tell you of some other words that we shall hear. And let me tell you of the speaker of those words. For we hear them but momentarily there in Revelation 14 and verse 13, where someone says to John, "Hear this welcoming voice and hear these words of reception which the true saints shall hear and write them down. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." And we think, well, who is the speaker of these words? Who will receive us into heaven with such wondrous greetings as these? "Yea, saith the Spirit." "Yea, saith the Spirit." And then he adds to it these further precious sentiments: "Rest from your labors, your works do follow you." Oh, hear he who hath an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, and will say to every saint hereafter. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 59. The hymn 59, which speaks of the persons of the Trinity, and in the third verse adds, "Come and claim thy temple, gracious Holy Spirit. In our hearts thy home inherit. Make in us thy dwelling, thy high work fulfilling, into ours thy will instilling, till we raise hymns of praise beyond mortal telling in the eternal temple." The hymn number 59. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen. Amen.